It's good to see everyone here this morning, and especially those who are visiting, and we hope that you'll be benefited in a spiritual way by being here. We are going to look at the passage of Scripture that was read this morning. Let's turn in our Bibles to Hebrews chapter 13, and we'll begin in verse 9 and read down through verse 14. It says, "Do not be carried about with various and strange doctrines, for it is good that the heart be established by grace, not with foods which have not profited those who have been occupied with them. We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat, for the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned outside the camp. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Therefore, let us go forth to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach, for here we have no continuing city, but we seek the one to come." We'll be looking in particular at the idea of going forth outside the camp. And as you look at the book of Hebrews, it was written as an encouragement and warning to those Christians who had come into Christ from Judaism, from the law of Moses, and in the time of temptation and trouble, they were tempted to return to it, and it was written to encourage them and to show them that their only hope is in Christ. He's the one who God had promised, the one who God had sent, and the one who is the perfect sacrifice for our sins. And so there's a contrast that is made. And in the passage that we read, there's a comparison to the Day of Atonement, and you can read Leviticus chapter 16 to get the particulars on that. But as the bull was sacrificed and his blood used in the most holy place, then the body of that sacrificed animal would be taken outside the camp and be burned. And so it was that Jesus was led outside of the city and crucified. And so we must go to him outside the camp, and his death and sacrifice for our sins took place outside the gates of Jerusalem, outside the walls of Jerusalem. And it was a death of shame and rejection by those who put him to death. In Hebrews chapter 12, in verse 2, notice that it says, "Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." So he despised the shame, it says. And the attitude of the world that Jesus lived in, both Jews and the Romans, was that it was shameful. It was a terrible thing to be crucified. That was reserved for people who really they kind of thought as being almost subhuman, if you want to put it that way. And so there was great shame involved in that. And yet it says Jesus despised the shame because what he was doing was so much, it was essential for our salvation. And thinking about that attitude that the world had toward crucifixion at that time, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verses 21 through 23, 1 Corinthians 1, 21 through 23, it says, "For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For Jews request a sign and Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. And so the Jews were seeking signs from God. As you recall, they had previously, at least on one occasion, had asked Jesus to show us a sign after he had already given them one. And the Greeks, or the Gentile world at that time, sought after wisdom. Well, what seems to be the best way for us to believe, or what is the philosophy that we need to embrace, and things along that line. You might think of Paul being on Mars Hill, where they were debating these things and talking about these various images in the book of Acts, where when Paul was in Athens. And the idea that God would send his son to die on a cross was just not in the contemplation of either Jew or Gentile. And yet, it was prophesied, and yet, it was also required. In Galatians chapter 3 and verse 13 there, Galatians chapter 3 and verse 13, it says, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. I'll throw in verse 14, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. And so Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. The curse of the law was, if you break the law, you've sinned. And there were sacrifices that were commanded, but those sacrifices were not effective in the removal of sin. Otherwise, Christ would not have had to die. And so Christ became a curse for us. And its purpose was not only to the Jews, but on the Gentiles, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit, the blessing of Abraham through faith. And that promise of the Spirit is the salvation that was promised before in the seed of Abraham, that all nations would be blessed in his seed and that salvation would come through him. And so the death that Jesus died was outside the camp, and it was outside the imagination and the ideas of what was good and proper at that time. And yet, we are to go outside the camp to him. We must go to him. Notice it doesn't say that he comes to us where we're at. We have to go to him. And the reason for that is that he is the only way. If we are saved, he is the way of salvation. In John chapter 14 and verse 6, I think all of us are familiar with it. John 14 verse 6, Jesus said to him, that is to Thomas, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So Jesus is the way. He is the truth. He is the life. He is the only way. And so the Apostle Peter in Acts chapter 4 and verse 12 could say, nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. And he was talking about Jesus there. There is no way of salvation. And we must go to him because it was his death that made it possible. As we look at Isaiah chapter 53, this is a passage of scripture that must have been very confusing to those who did not know Jesus, or before Jesus came, or do not believe in his sacrifice, because there in Isaiah chapter 53, verses 4 through 6, it says, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." Again, a reference to the Day of Atonement. It was only in his death that salvation is possible, because he paid the price for our sins. And so we must go to him if we are to benefit from his sacrifice. And then, as the writer of Hebrews talks about, we are to go outside the camp, and that is where we are to stay. We are to live outside the camp. We have to leave the world of human reasoning. We can think of the camp in that regard as being the things that most normal people that are not Christians would think as being good or acceptable. And we have to go outside that camp, a place where the world is comfortable, a place where you can believe these things and be accepted, but you can't be accepted by God if you believe these things. In Isaiah chapter 55, verses 8 and 9, there God says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." And we see here that God's ways are foreign to us. Man has a lot of think-sos. A lot of men, if they believe in God, think all you have to do to be saved is just to stop breathing. And that God will save everybody. But that is not the case. And if you hold an opinion contrary to that, you are seen as being judgmental or perhaps harsh. But we have to believe what God says, and we have to let people know what God says. And so much of what the world believes is contrary to what God says. In another place, it says, "Woe to those who call good evil and evil good." And we are looked on as being evil. For example, if we talk about the sin of homosexuality, or the sin of transgender. You know, that's kind of the latest thing that you no longer can speak in terms of him and her. I think there's like 31 or something acceptable gender possibilities that they have come up with. Are you kidding me? That's the same mindset that the emperor used when he made his horse a senator. I believe that was Caligula. "Well, my horse is a senator." And of course, the horse would always do what he wants. Although, in my experiences, they don't always, but they're pretty good. We are not living in a rational world. And to show how irrational it is, we are asked to accept, for example, this transgender idea that, oh, how wonderful it is, and kids are free to select their own gender. That is mental illness, and something like 40%, maybe give or take a few percentage places, attempt to commit suicide. Can you imagine how terrible that is? Now, is it because they cannot be left alone and accepted? You know that's not right. You know they have something wrong with their mind. That's why. And it's not to be made light of. It was made light of in the television series MASH years and years ago. Hopefully, you're not old enough to remember that. But if you are, I think you bear witness what a perverted thing that was. And very sad. But that's what the world thinks is good. Or when we speak up against abortion or worldviews that are opposed to God in any way, we are seen as being bad. But we cannot stay in the world that they do, and we cannot think the same thoughts as they do and be true to God. And we have to, along the same lines, leave worldliness. Worldliness is so accepted today, and we've talked about some of those things that are elements of it, but as a Christian, we cannot live that life. In Romans chapter 12 and verse 2, Romans chapter 12, and we'll actually back up to verse 1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So we are not to be conformed to this world. There's a song that says, this world is not my home, I'm just a passing through. And that is correct. We're not to be conformed to it, but we're to be transformed. But how are we to be transformed? How can that happen? How is that possible? It's done by the renewing of your mind. How does your mind get renewed? Is it not by going to the Word of God? Reading, studying, meditating upon it. And I saw a headline this last week about meditation. We're to meditate on the Word of God. There is some kind of study done about those who meditate, and that doesn't do them any good when it comes to being less violent or whatever. You know, we're supposed to think of like this Eastern meditation as being some kind of thing that just makes great people out of everyone, but it doesn't really solve the problem. But meditating on God's word will. And so we are to leave worldliness. We are to be the kind of people that Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians, beginning in chapter 6 and verse 16. Actually, we'll begin in verse 19. Or do you not know that your body is the... You know what? That's not 1 Corinthians. I was reading the wrong one. 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. And we will start in verse 16. It says, and what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. So we are to come out from among them. We're to be transformed by the renewing of our mind. And we are to cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit. And that is done, of course, by our reading and studying the Word of God, taking it into our lives, and then learning to avoid those temptations and circumstances that cause us temptation, to take those things out of our lives, but put in those things that are pleasing to God. And so we have to leave the camp of worldliness, and we have to leave the camp of religious error and the traditions and doctrines of men. Notice what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 15, and we see a lot of the traditions and doctrines of men in the world today, and sometimes even in the church, but we cannot follow those things that are wrong, that are doctrines of men. In Matthew chapter 15, verses 8 and 9, says, and this is Jesus, he's speaking to the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the scribes, and he says to them, "Hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying, 'These people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, and in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.'" And so they honor God with their mouth, but their heart is far from Him. And they teach as doctrines the commandments of men, and their worship is vain. God does not give us the right to make up our own rules, to make up our own think-sos, but and to offer worship that we don't find given to us in the New Testament. And yet the traditions of men hold these things to be dear, and these doctrines to be dear, once saved, always saved, instrumental music, and so forth. And that is something that we must not do. We talked a while back about will worship, people that Paul wrote about in Colossians, that people will worship God in the way they want to, in the way that seems best to them, but that's not what God authorizes. And so if we are outside the camp of human traditions and doctrines, we have to remain in the traditions and the doctrines of Christ and the apostles. And we recognize that truth is only found in Christ. In John chapter 8, verses 31 and 32, John chapter 8, verses 31 and 32, "Then Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, 'If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free.'" Truth is obtained by abiding in His Word, by following what Jesus said, and only in doing so can we be right with God. And so we have to leave the world of human thoughts and traditions and go to Him outside the camp. And then as we do so, the passage in Hebrews chapter 13 that we read, "Let us go forth to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach." We have to bear his reproach. And certainly the reproaches of Christ were many, and they are what we will endure today. In John chapter 15, verses 18 through 20, John chapter 15, verses 18 through 20, Jesus says, "If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own, yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you, or they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know him who sent me. And so the world will hate us as we hold to the standards that Jesus gave us. And so we have to bear his reproach. That idea is also seen in 1 Peter chapter 2. If we'll turn over there. 1 Peter chapter 2. And we'll start in verse 21. There Peter writes, "For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return, when he suffered, did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed." And so, Christ is our example that we should follow in his steps, and his steps were steps of suffering. And we as Christians will have to suffer from time to time because of our stand for what's right, even when perhaps our family doesn't want us to do it, or our friends or neighbors or whoever it is, we have to bear his reproach and live in the same way. We have to be like him. When he was reviled, did not revile in return. Can you imagine? Christ did not let me get the right way to say this. He says that he could call 12 legions of angels. He endured the cross because it was necessary for our forgiveness. And that was God's will. And in the garden he prayed, "Thy will be done, not mine." And he suffered that for us, and yet he could have destroyed the whole lot of them, but he didn't do it. And yet sometimes we may be reviled or thought evil of for standing for what's right, and we need to develop the same attitude. That's the point that Peter's making, that he is our example, and we need to walk in his steps. And we can expect persecution to happen, and that is the reason that Jesus talks about counting the cost and the cost that we might have to face by serving him. In Matthew chapter 16 and verse 24, "Then Jesus said to his disciples, 'If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me.'" So if we want to follow Christ, we're to deny ourselves what we want, and we're to take up our cross and follow him. And when he was talking about the cross, he wasn't talking about petty annoyances like sometimes that term is used today. Just your cross you have to bear. You hear it expressed a lot of times. And that's not what Jesus was talking about. He and the people that were hearing him knew that was an instrument of death. Whatever the price you have to pay for serving him, do it. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? You don't have anything that you can offer God on the day of judgment if you're not right with him. And so we have to take up his cross, deny ourselves, and follow him. He is outside the camp. And the way Peter expresses it in 1 Peter chapter 4, 1 Peter chapter 4, and this is an exhortation that Peter makes. Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you, but rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part he is blasphemed, but on your part he is glorified. Let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or as a busybody in other people's matters. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. So, actually, we'll keep reading. For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God, and if it begins with us, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Now, if the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and sinner appear? Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to him in doing good as to a faithful creator. So, when we suffer, it's not to be things we did wrong. If you suffer for what you do wrong, everybody does, or should anyway. But we're to glorify God if we suffer as a Christian. And we suffer sometimes, but in doing so, we commit our souls in him, or to him, in doing good as to a faithful creator. God is able and will take care of us. He is faithful to his word. And going back to the passage in Hebrews then, he finishes up the thought that we're going to look at today anyway in verse 14, where he says, "For here we have no continuing city, but we seek the one to come." We have no continuing or abiding city, but we are looking for that city from God. In Hebrews chapter 11, and reading in beginning in verse 13, there it says, "These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. And truly, if they had called to mind that city from which they had come out, they would have had opportunity to return. But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them." And God has prepared a city for us. He's talking about, in this case, those patriarchs. You might think of Abraham. God called him out of Ur of the Chaldees. Ur was a famous big city back in those times, and its ruins are still there today. He talks about not having an abiding city. People don't live in Ur today. They might live near there. Gary Johnson's son and Karen, their son Dwayne, was stationed at an air base just outside of Ur of the Chaldees back many years ago when the Iraq War was still going on, or at least that phase of it. And There were ruins there. There are ruins of all kinds of cities. And then even a lot of modern cities today have things cleared out and then start over. We don't have an abiding city here. God has made a city for us. Abraham could have gone back to Ur of the Chaldees instead of living in tents. Can you imagine perhaps Sarah's attitude? Maybe she had a real nice home in Ur, and Abraham tells her, God has told me we have to leave. And she looks around at the nice kitchen that she's got and all the comfort, and we're going to live in tents out in the middle of nowhere? But that wasn't really her response, was it, that we can see? She went with him, and they dwelt in tents because they knew that God had prepared for them a city and that there is a city prepared for us as well. And Jesus talked about that city in John chapter 14. John chapter 14 and verses 1 through 3. Let not your heart be troubled. If you believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may also be. And so God has prepared a place for us. Christ is preparing a place for us, and that is where we need to go. There were a number of people in John chapter 6 when Jesus gave his sermon on the bread of heaven, and in the things that he said confused them, and they did not like what he said, so they turned away. In John chapter 6, though, verses 66 through 68, from that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. Then Jesus said to the 12, do you also want to go away? But Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. To whom shall you go? He's the only one. And we have to go outside the camp to him. Notice how Jesus puts it in Matthew chapter 11. And we'll start in verse 28. Matthew chapter 11 and verse 28. It says, Jesus says, come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. We talk about going outside the camp. Come to him outside the camp. Here Jesus says, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. But notice he says, take my yoke upon you and learn from me. In other words, do what he says to do. For his yoke is easy and his burden is light. But that won't happen unless you come. And we all have to go outside the camp if we're going to be with him. And so it may be that you have not been living with Jesus outside the camp, that your life is not right as a Christian, that you need to repent and come back to God. Go outside the camp once again. Or it may be that you have never obeyed the gospel by repenting of your sins and being baptized into Christ. You can do that this morning as well. Jesus says, come unto me. And if you're ready to do that, we'd ask that you do show that by coming to the front while we stand and sing the invitation song now.